Okay, one in one. Today's Parsha Shmini, page 588. Before we start, I just want today to dedicate today's shir. For Tova Yafi Minyan Bas Blum Rachel. She's having a procedure today for Refuah Shleima. This week's actually Parsha Shmini, and it's also the third of the four special Parshis which we read around this time of the year. It's Parshas Parah, the section from Parshas Chukas that we read dealing with the red heifer to purify someone that has come into contact with a dead body. The reason that it's read around this time of the year is because getting close to Pesach, we remember what used to happen in the time of the Beis HaMikdash, that of course one of the mitzvahs, one of the critical mitzvahs of Pesach was the mitzvah bringing the korban Pesach, the paschal lamb, but anyone who is impure was not eligible to bring that korban, and therefore people had to make sure that they purify themselves with the red cow before such time that they could begin making preparations for the korban Pesach. That's why, to remember that, this is read around this time of the year. Well, hopefully connected with some of the things we're going to be talking about in the parsha, but I just wanted to mention at the beginning that it's this week we have that double concept, the parsha and the special parsha. Okay. So what I want to do with Parsha Shmini is just touch on two things, one briefly and then one more at length. Shmini, first of all, what does it mean by Hiva Yom HaShmini? It was in the eighth day, right? If you look at the very first pasuk on page 588, again it says Vayhi Bayom HaShmini, was on the eighth day, and Moshe Rabbeinu called Aaron and his sons, Ulazikna Yisrael, and to the elders of the Jewish people. Now, what are we referring to? What does it mean Vayhi Bayom HaShmini? It was the eighth day. The eighth day meaning the eighth day of constructing the Mishkan, right? So we know that the Mishkan was complete, and then it had 7 days of preparation, starting on the 23rd of Adar. And those 7 days, we talked about it a few weeks ago, there was up and down. The Mishkan went up and down, and Moshe Rabbeinu taught everyone how to bring the sacrifices. And those 7 days, Moshe Rabbeinu himself was a Kohen, and that was the preparation. But then on the eighth day, it was a whole new level. The eighth day is called Bayom HaShmini. In fact, that eighth day was Rosh Chodesh Nisan. It was the first day of Nisan. Right? And that was the day that the Mishkan was finally put up for real. And the fire came out. And the Shekhinah, the Divine Presence, rested upon the Mishkan. So that was the eighth day. Now, I mentioned this as an introduction because the fact that it was the eighth day was Rosh Chodesh Nisan. A lot of things happened on that day. It was the first of Nisan. It was Sunday that year. The Mishkan was put up. It was a very, very glorious day. It should have been, at least, anyways. But the Simcha was a little bit disturbed, or a lot disturbed, we can say, by an event that also takes place in this week's Parsha, and that's the death of Nadav and Avihu. Nadav and Avihu, the two sons of Aaron, died, as we'll soon see. And that sort of happened on Rosh Chodesh Nisan. In fact, this concept that it disturbed the simcha, so to speak, of putting up the Mishkan, is reflected in the halacha that we have today. And that is, that the month of Nisan normally is considered a very important month. We don't say Tachnun the whole month. The first 12 days of Nisan were very great days of celebration. Each tribe brought a special sacrifice to inaugurate the Mizbeach, the altar, for the first 12 days, which is part of the reason that we don't say Tachnun the whole month, because 12 days were a Yom Tov, then you have the 8 days of Pesach. Nere Pesach, so most of the month is like a Yontif. That's why it's brought down in Shulchan Aruch that there's a minag not to fast the entire month of Nisan. Yet, we have a very interesting halacha. We know that a chasen kala fast on the day of their wedding. However, there's certain days that they don't fast. One of the days a chasen kala don't fast is Rosh Chodesh. Right? Rosh Chodesh, they don't fast. If they have a chuppah on Rosh Chodesh, which can be, they don't fast that day. Or Hanukkah, or Purim. The exception is Rosh Chodesh Nisan. of all months. If a chas and kala get married on Rosh Chodesh Nisan, do fast. Why? Because the day became a bit of a fast day because of the death of Nadav and Avihu. Because they died on that day, so therefore that was like considered a bit of a sad day. And in fact, throughout the ages, there were customs of people that actually used to fast on that day. And therefore, that Rosh Chodesh, the severity of not fasting Rosh Chodesh, is weakened, and they actually do fast. Interesting. So let's have a look just at what actually happened. You look on page 592. Complicated story for the following reason. It says, "Vayikhu." Let's have a look at the top of the page there. Right? Don't forget, Aaron had four sons. Right? Elazar, Nadav and Avihu, Elazar and Isamar. So it says, "Vayikhu b'nei Aaron." The sons of Aaron took Nadav and Avihu, ish machtosoi. They each took a pan on that day. Vayitnu b'hen eish, and they put fire on that pan. Vayisimu aleha ketores, and they put incense on that. On that pan, vayikrevu lifnei Hashem, and they brought in front of Hashem eish zara, a foreign fire, asher loy tziva oisam, that they were not commanded to do. Right, they weren't commanded to bring that. It wasn't one of the obligatory sacrifices of that day. Now you need to know that day there were lots of sacrifices. First of all, there were the regular sacrifices that applied to every day, the korban tamid. There was also Rosh Chodesh, so there were extra Musaf sacrifices. And there was a whole bunch of sacrifices that were brought that day to inaugurate the Mishkan. Right? Inaugurate the Mishkan generally, and then the Mizbeach specifically with the Korban of Yehuda, the tribe of Yehuda. So there was there was very, very busy activity on that day of Rosh Chodesh Nisan. In addition to all of that, Nadav and Avihu decided that they are going to bring a voluntary ketores, incense. Now incense was something that was brought every day in the Mishkan and the Beis HaMikdash. On this small mizbeach that was inside the room. And they did that. It's not clear where they put the ketores. Others say they actually went into the Kodesh HaKadoshim, the Holy of Holies, whatever the case is. But they did it and they weren't commanded to do it. So what happened? Vateitse eish melifnei Hashem. A fire came out from Hashem. Vatoichal oisam and consumed them. Vayomusu lifnei Hashem and they died. Right? Then we have a whole thing that Moshe Rabbeinu turns to Aaron, he said, now I understand what it means that Hashem said, I will become sanctified among those that are holy. In other words, he referred to them as tzaddikim, notwithstanding what they had done. They also have the famous line, Vayidoim Aaron. Aaron kept silent, he didn't question, he didn't do anything. And then got someone to take them out, and the celebrations continued. Hashem's command was that the celebration should not be disturbed, and that should go on as normal. And Aaron, the Kohen Gadol, actually didn't even sit shiva. He didn't even mourn for them. He wasn't allowed to grow his hair or tear his clothes, and he kept doing that.
Is that because of matan disciples?
Sorry?
That he couldn't sit shiva.
Because he was a Kohen Gadol.
Aaron.
Yeah, Aaron was Aaron's sons.
Oh, yes.
Right, so he didn't sit shiva because even though it was his sons.
That's right.
But because the celebration of the Mishkan was continuing, and he was a Kohen Gadol, Hashem said he shouldn't do anything.
Okay.
In fact, we learn from here some of the laws of mourning. Interesting, because it doesn't say anywhere in the Torah. For example, one of the halachas that are considered very, very important in the process of mourning is the concept of kriya, of tearing one's clothes. Right? The source is from here, because Hashem said to Aaron, "When none of you died, you're not allowed to tear your clothes." Meaning, this was an exception, which means every time else, it is supposed to be tearing clothes. That's one of the sources. Yeah? Interesting. So, what was their sin? Right. Because we have a big problem here. I mean, if you look at the psukim, it doesn't seem to be anything wrong. Meaning, it seems to be very self-understood. It seems to be their sin was that they brought incense they weren't commanded to bring. It says it was a foreign fire. Right? Yet, we find Midrashim, but not only Midrashim, particularly Rashi, who Rashi's function is always to explain the simple pshat of the pasuk, that suddenly goes up and gives a bunch of reasons. Rashi, for example, brings from the Medrash, from the Gemara, from the Medrash. He brings two reasons. He says, why did they die? So one opinion is because they paskened the halacha in front of their teacher. There was some sort of halachic discussion going on there, and they ruled a halachic ruling in front of their rebbe, in front of their teacher. The Gemara says that's something you're not allowed to do.
Is that Moshe?
Yeah. That was one of you, and therefore they were punished. We find this, by the way, later. Interesting. You know, on the first day of Rosh Hashanah, just to give you an example of this, we have the famous Haftorah of Chana and Shmuel, right? The Chana of Davin for a son, and then she came back 2 years later with the son Shmuel. And there's a phrase there in the Haftorah that Chana says to Eli the Kohen, El anar hazeh hispalalti, I davened for this child. What's actually going on there? There's a whole Gemara. When they came there, Shmuel had already learned, he was only a couple of years old, but he learned a lot of Torah already with his mother. And they brought karbonis, and there was no coin around or something, and Shmuel piped up and he said, Shchita k'sheira bazar, that a karbon is allowed to be shechted in front of by a non-coin also. So one of the things with a karbon, they're allowed to be done through a non-coin. To which Eli responded that now he's in trouble because he's paskened a shaila in front of the Kohen Gadol. And it's considered a very serious sin, and he was slated to be died, to pass away. And he promised Chana that she'll have other children. So Chana said, no. El anara zeis b'lalti, I daven for this child. And she asked Eli to daven specially, he shouldn't die. And he didn't, and he became a Novi. But it's a serious transgression. The second reason Rashi says is that they went into the Beis HaMikdash, they went into the Mishkan, they went into the Kodesh to bring the Ketores, Shtuya Yai, and they were intoxicated. They drank wine, and a Kohen is not permitted to drink wine and to do the Avodah. Kohen is not allowed to do the Avodah of serving the Beis HaMikdash when he's intoxicated. Right? In fact, there's an opinion that holds, very interesting thing, we don't rule like that, but there's an opinion that holds that even nowadays a Kohen is not allowed to drink wine at a large reveal of wine, in case the Beis HaMikdash will be rebuilt quickly and it will be needed for the Avodah. Right? Which, by the way, if you're a Kohen, obviously. But we don't rule like that, don't worry. Now, by the way, that's an amazing halacha, it's an amazing opinion. Why? If you think about it, the Gemara says the halacha is like this, that if a Kohen drank a reveal of wine, which is a certain amount of wine, right? How long does it take to sober up from a reveal of wine, according to halacha? So it takes what's called a hiluch meal, which is about 22 minutes, according to some opinions, right? So here we have an opinion that says that a Kohen can't drink wine, because Beis HaMikdash might be rebuilt and he will need it for the Avodah. I mean, okay, you'll sober up by then. And it's not because
it's still got to be made tomorrow also. So that's going to take more than 22 minutes.
I don't know. Maybe it will happen miraculously. So we see from there that it's possible for Mashiach to come and the Beis HaMikdash to come from Shamayim, as Rashi says it will do. And within minutes, we'll be ready to do the Avodah. Okay, separate discussion. Interesting. But anyway, that was the thing. So the obvious question here is, why does Rashi explain the simple pshat of the Pasuk? Why can't he just go with what the Pesukim said? Pesukim seem very self-understood. They went in, they bought a fire they weren't commanded to do, and that's it. And they got into trouble. Right? So one of the explanations is like this, that Rashi actually is very particular, because Rashi... See, the fact that the Midrashim say that, that's fine, but because Midrash is always not simple pshat, but the question is Rashi. So the answer is very simple. If you ever look at the Pasuk we just learned, right? Pasuk Bey, the second Pasuk. It says, Vateitse Eish Milifnei Hashem, a fire came out from before Hashem. Where do we find that expression? In this parasha, we find that expression before. Look in the page before. Right? Remember I told you this was the eighth day. This was Rosh Chodesh Nisan, right? This was the day that we're erecting the Mishkan. So Rashi says, the Pasuk says, have a look at towards the bottom there, on page 590. Chaf Gimel, Pasuk Chaf Gimel, Pasuk 23. Pasuk says, "Vayovei Moshe va'Aaron." Right, they brought all the karbonis, they brought all the sacrifices, they put everything. And what happened was, the whole nation was waiting for a sign that the Mishkan was built properly, and they're waiting for a sign that the Shekhinah, the divine presence, was going to rest. And it didn't happen, and they were nervous. Moshe got nervous. Aaron got nervous. Right. So it says like this. Vayavai Moshe v'Aaron el Oil Moed. Moshe v'Aaron came to the Oil Moed, to the Mishkan. Vayetu, they came out. Vayavarchu es'om, they blessed the nation. Vayeroch avoid Hashem l'kol ha'om. And the glory of Hashem appeared to the nation. Suddenly the Shekhinah descended. How do we know the Shekhinah descended? So what does the next pasuk say? Vateitzei eish melifnei Hashem. A fire came, the same expression. A fire came out before Hashem. Vatoich ha'olam izbeach es'oilu v'sachlam and consumed the sacrifices. Vayar kol ha'om, and the nation saw. Vayaroinu, and they rejoiced. Vayuplo apneim, and they fell on their faces. Right? So Rashi understands in there that the term Vateitzei eish melifnei Hashem, that the fire coming out from before Hashem, is a positive term. It's a term that represents the revelation of the Shekhinah. It's not a lightning striking someone that's being punished or something. Right? But Teitzei Eish Melifnei Hashem, it's very different than what we normally understand in the Pasuk, right? It's a very beautiful pshat. Teitzei Eish Melifnei Hashem, a fire came out in front of Hashem, means that the Shekhinah was revealed. So therefore, Rashi understands when we go to the next Pasuk, right? And the Pasuk says that Nadavan, the next page, and the Pasuk, the Nadavan Aviyu brought a ketores, they brought incense, that they weren't commanded to do. Which is why it's called a foreign fire, a strange fire, because it was not, they weren't commanded to do it, right? But then it says, Vateitzei eish melifnei Hashem, a fire came out in front of Hashem. Which means the Shekhinah was revealed through it. It was a revelation of Shekhinah, which means it was a good thing. So Rashi's all confused, what's going on here? So why are they diving? So the way Rashi learns Pshat, which then becomes very consistent with a lot of the other Mefarshim, which I'll soon explain, is that their sin was not the Ketores. Their sin was not the fact that they brought this foreign fire. Why? Because they ruled, or they understood, that just like with sacrifices, there are obligatory sacrifices, and then there are voluntary sacrifices. Right? In the Mizbeach that was done all the time, people used to bring voluntary sacrifices all the time. Korban Oila, Korban Adova, all kinds of different things. Right? So therefore they understood that just like one can bring obligatory sacrifice, you can bring a voluntary sacrifice, you can bring a voluntary incense, Keteres.
You don't call it voluntary, you don't call it foreign. Foreign's very like...
It appears to be very. But Rashi chooses this, he said you can't...
Like say they brought a voluntary incense.
Yeah. But doesn't say, it says foreign. No, foreign seems like what's something wrong, which is why it's normally understood. But it appears Rashi doesn't understand the way, because Rashi sees that it's a good thing. Which fits in with the Arachayim, which I'll soon explain to you as well, how that works. Right? But it's Rashi says it cannot be that they died because they brought incense, because the Shekhinah was revealed with them. Right? So therefore Rashi says, why did they die? So Rashi says they died was a separate issue. They died because they had done something else wrong. The korban itself, the sacrifice itself was okay. But they had done something else wrong. Either they had paskan ashayla, or they went in intoxicated. Or, like the Medrash says, Rashi doesn't bring those other ones, but the Medrash says they didn't get married, they didn't have children.
Did they go to the Kodesh Kodeshim?
Some people say that, but not all. I mean, that's again, we love things simple pshat there. Right? Now, of course, this fits also in with the following psukim, because Moshe Rabbeinu right away refers to them as righteous. Now, if they went in bringing a korban they weren't supposed to bring, that's not very righteous, right? And the Arachayim HaKadosh, the great Sephardic Kabbalistic commentary on the Chumash, not in this parasha, but in parashas Acharei Mos, has a very, very famous long commentary on the whole sin of Nadav and Aviyu. And there he explains that that when they brought this fire, they embarked on a whole spiritual process. They wanted to become closer to Hashem, and he says they did. And he has a long list of adjectives that he's a very famous piece where he says that they tasted the amsikus and arivus and a whole bunch of different things, the sweetness and the pleasantness and the closeness and the greatness of Hashem's presence, right? So they were great people. And the ketores, the incense itself, was not so wrong. It was voluntary, that's all. You're right, it's called foreign, it's a bit of a harsh term, but nevertheless. So therefore, Rashi says, why did they die? I found the reasons. They died because they didn't go into... They were intoxicated, they were paskan ashayla, they weren't married, whatever the reason was. Right? Or as it's explained in Kabbalah, that their sin was, and it fits into some of these reasons also, the sin was that they wanted to taste spirituality, but they forgot that when you embark on a great spiritual experience and you ascend and you go higher and you become connected to something higher, you have to come back afterwards. Right? Their sin was, according to the way it's explained in Kabbalah, is that they had what's called a rotsu without a shuv. They wanted to love Hashem. They became close to the spirituality of Hashem to the point that their neshamas actually wanted to leave their body, and they left, and it left the body, which is wrong, because the purpose of creation is not to die. The purpose of creation is to live. The purpose of creation is to live in this world, and to, which fits in also with some of the reasons that they weren't married, which means they didn't want to engage in the physical world. Or some people say that's the pshat, that they were intoxicated, which means they intoxication sometimes is a term to describe not just consumption of alcohol, but it's to describe a spiritual Kabbalistic journey, and so on and so forth, right? We have a similar thing in the Gemara. The Gemara talks about four great sages who called Abor Nichna Sulapardis, four great sages that entered into some sort of Kabbalistic experience called the Pardes. And three of them were severely damaged. One died, one went crazy, and the other one went off the derech. He left the path of Yiddishkeit. Who didn't? Rabbi Akiva. Why? Because Rabbi Akiva, the Gemara says, very interesting expression. The Gemara says, Nichnas b'shalom v'yotze b'shalom. He went in peace, and he came out in peace. So the question is, what do you mean he went in peace? They all went in peace. That's not the chiddush. That's not the greatness. The greatness is he came out in one piece, right? So what does it mean? It means it's like this. Because he went in with the right attitude. He went in not to detach. He went in to experience for them to come back and be inspired and live here. Right? And that was Rabbi Akiva. That's why he went in, okay? And that's why he came out, okay? Whereas the other three went in just to experience something transcendent, forgetting about this world, and therefore they were negatively affected. Saying not of an aviv, they went in with good intentions, and the Shekhinah was revealed, and they were considered holy, and they were described as holy. But they let themselves go too far, and they didn't come back. And that was their sin. Or, as Rashi says, they had some sides, but the sin itself wasn't the bringing of the Ketores, it wasn't bringing the incense, because the incense itself was actually a good thing. Okay, that was just one of the things I want to briefly touch. It's an interesting, it's a different take on the Pasuk, even the simple Pshat, which explains some of the difficulties in the portion. But I wanted to touch on something else in the parasha for the remainder of the shir, and that is the following. It's also connected to the special parasha we read this week. This parasha, at the end of the parasha, we have a section. First of the parasha goes through kashrus, also the kosher animals we know, kosher fish and so on. But we have a different portion towards the end of the parasha, which normally gets little attention, I think, because number one, it's the end of the parasha, and number two, it's very complicated. And it has to do with the laws of purity and impurity. Okay?
What page is that?
I'm going to show you in a second. Yeah. Have a look on page 604. It's a large portion, but let's look at page 604. Now, I want to give you a little bit of introduction, a bit of background. We have in the Torah a number of times we have the issues of purity and impurity. Right? We know the facts, we know the laws. The laws of purity and impurity are very, very complicated. But we have very little understanding of these laws. Right? The Rambam says himself that these laws are just beyond us. We don't know what makes something pure. We don't know what makes something impure. We don't know the process of how it exactly works. In fact, we know that there's purity and impurity on different levels. The greatest level of impurity comes from a dead body. And that's the portion we read, the extra portion we read, this parasha, which is this Shabbos, which is called Parshas Parah, the red heifer, which tells us that if a person who comes into contact with a dead person becomes impure, and the only way to become pure is through the Parah Aduma, the red heifer, which is a complete, what we call a choik, it's one of the chukim, right? So much so that it's one of the chukim that Shlomo HaMelech said, King Solomon himself said, that he managed somehow to understand the meaning of all the chukim, even because he was the wisest of all men, except for Parah Aduma, except for the red cow, he had no understanding what it was, right? It's one of these mitzvahs we keep because we have to. But yet, like all chukim, as we talked about many times, there are insights, there are things we can learn from them, there are symbolisms, there are things that they represent, which we could certainly be inspired from and learn from. So I want to take one detail in this week's parasha and explain it. So, again, just a bit of background. So the way Tumah and Taira works is like this, purity and impurity works like this. That in the Torah gives us various sources of impurity. So a dead body, for example, is considered the highest source. Then in this week's parasha, we also have some dead rodents which become the source of impurity. There's dead carcasses that become the source of impurity, and so on and so forth. Then, what happens is, by the way, most of these halachas are not relevant today. Meaning, we don't keep them today because we don't have a Beis HaMikdash. We don't eat the sacrificial food. We don't eat the truma, you know, the special separation that was given to the Kohen, which had to be eaten in purity. We don't have all of these things. So, for most part, we don't have the laws of purity and impurity. The only time it's relevant is mikveh for a woman. That's the halachic relevance of some of these halachas. But otherwise, and some customs which people go to mikveh in certain situations, and so on and so forth. But otherwise, halachically, which also is what makes it more harder to understand, because when we learn the laws of Tumah and Taira in the Rambam or in the Gemara, it's like a foreign concept because we don't live it every day. So the way it works, we have these sources of impurity. But then what we have is, we have the laws of transmission of impurity. That if something is impure and it comes into contact with something else, it can transmit the impurity, right? For example, the Parashas Par, which we read this week, if a person comes into contact with a dead body, you become impure. It's always a lesser degree of tumah, right? For example, a person that comes into contact, a dead body is called, it has names in Gemara, the dead body is called the grandfather of Tumah, like it's the highest level of impurity you can have. When you touch a dead body, you become the father of Tumah. If you touch a food after, if the person who touched the dead body then touches a food, the food becomes what we call first degree Tumah, Rishon Tumah. So there's first, the second, the third, and even the fourth. Right? And all the different halachas, the government. Now, one of the halachas of transmission of impurity is that not everything can become impure. In other words, an item or a piece of food have to, like if you can use an analogy from electricity, not everything is a conductor of electricity, right? So when an electrician works, he wears sometimes rubber gloves because rubber doesn't conduct electricity. Is that correct? I think so, yeah. So same thing you have with impurity and purity. So not everything can become impure. So for something to become impure, it has to be eligible to become impure. It has to be something that can be what we call in Hebrew, mekabel tumo. It has to be something that can actually carry impurity. Okay? Now in foods, you have all kinds of things. Food is very susceptible to become impure. But we have a halacha in this week's parsha that food cannot become impure unless there are certain conditions that are met. One of them is it has to become wet first. Okay, I know I'm sounding very technical, but just bear with me so well to understand insight over here. So let's have a look. Look on page 604. And the pasuk is talking about impurity from a carcass, like an animal that died without being shechted, that has a certain impurity, and it comes into contact with grain that has been harvested, right? So the pasuk says the following. It's Pasuk Lamed Zayin 37 on page 604. Pasuk says, "V'chiyipal meniv losam, if it falls from the carcass, I'll call zera zerua on edible seeds that can be eaten. In other words, produce that is edible. Asher yizareya toheru, it's still tohir. If it's not wet, it remains pure. However, v'chiyutan mayim al zera." If water has been placed on the seeds, v'nofal minivlosom olav, and the impurity falls on it, tomehu lachem, it becomes tomeh. So one of the conditions, therefore, for something, for a food to become impure, is that it has to be wet first. Okay? In fact, and that's not time to go into great detail, but in fact, because we're coming after Pesach, let me throw this in. No, not matzavos. I'm thinking of something else. The minhag, the custom of washing our hands, urachatz, and the seder after kiddush before we eat the wet vegetable comes from this concept. All right. Now, just very briefly, because it has to do with the mitzvah that we have of washing hands before bread. Right. Washing hands before bread traces back to a whole thing. The time of the Beis HaMikdash, that hands always had, because we don't know where we touch, hands always had an assumed impurity. Right? One of the things we know is that for the most part, impurity is always removed through water. Right? Mikveh, Natilas Yadayim in the morning, and so on and so forth. Water has a property to remove impurity. So, there was a very special thing that when a Kohen ate, the sanctified food called the Truma, he had to make sure that his hands were pure, and because there's an assumed impurity on one's hands, so therefore there was a mitzvah to wash the hands before they eat. By extension, it went to all, not only Kohanim, but to everyone, and by extension, even when the Beis HaMikdash is not around. So it actually has a very interesting source, the mitzvah of washing hands before bread. Right? Now, it was made specifically by bread because this sanctified food that was given to the Kohen was most part always grain and was always bread, and that's why the mitzvah was isolated or intensified specifically on bread. However, there are opinions, and most opinions say it doesn't apply nowadays, but there are opinions that say that certainly in the time of the Beis HaMikdash, it applied whenever you ate a wet food. Because whenever you ate a wet food, that means the food is now susceptible to becoming pure, and therefore you have to wash your hands. So that translated into the Seder, in the Seder that minhag still remain, that because we're about to, the second item after Kiddush is to eat a wet vegetable, a vegetable which we dip into salt water, so when you eat it, it's going to be wet, and therefore, we wash our hands before. We don't make a bracha because it's not obligatory, you don't have to do it because it's only a custom, but we wash our hands, but it's connected to this idea. Okay. So, putting it all together, the Rambam codifies it for us. The Rambam says the following. He says a couple of things. He says, in order for a food to become impure, there's a few conditions. First of all, the food must be edible for human consumption. What we call in Hebrew, it's got to be ra'oi lemaichel odom. It's got to be able to be eaten by a human being. Meaning, if there's a grain that's not edible for a human being, was only eaten by an animal, for example, it doesn't apply. That food cannot become tomei, not become impure. It has to be something that is eligible, that can be eaten by a human being. The second condition is, the food must be wet, or have become wet at least, right? So if something wet after it was harvested, right? So something after it was harvested remained dry, and then it comes into contact with something that is impure, it remains pure. Is that clear?
Yeah.
It has to have become wet after it was harvested. When I say wet, by the way, the Rambam and the Gemara talks about there's seven, not all liquids do this, there are only seven liquids that do this, just for interest. Water, wine, oil, milk, dew, honey from a bee, and blood. Okay. So if it becomes wet with one of those things, then it becomes tomei, right? The third thing is that it must be detached from its source. In other words, if something is still growing on the tree, if an apple is growing on the tree, that apple can never become impure. And the rain doesn't render it impure, it doesn't make it susceptible to impurity, nothing. Okay. That's the halachas. Now again, these halachas are beyond us. That's a chayk, but nevertheless, there are many things that can be learned from them. So let me share with you an idea that's learned from these three conditions. But first, to take the first two. And to understand this, we need to understand the following. What we do know about purity and impurity is like this. What is impurity? Impurity means that God created, for reasons that He knows, in the world, forces which are unholy, right? These are the forces of tumma, the forces of impurity. So there exists in the universe entities, existences, realities which are impure. These are things which don't reveal, they're not connected to holiness, they don't reveal holiness, they are impure. Number one. Number two, we also know that nothing can exist outside of God's energy, right? We spoke about this last week. So therefore, if there's something which seems completely detached from the divine, it still must have a certain dosage, so to speak, of divine energy to keep it alive. So in Kabbalistically, we learn the following. That these forces of impurity in the world, right, have a divine energy that keeps them alive. But because God wants them to remain impure, which means He wants them to remain visibly detached from anything holy, the dosage of divine energy that they have is very minimal. It's like a low dosage form of life force, if you can put it in those terms, right? Which creates a certain phenomenon, Kabbalistically again, that these forces of impurity are always seeking an extra dose of life. They're always looking to more. They're deficient. They're life energy deficient, these forces of impurity. Which is why we find an incredible thing. If you look in the laws of purity and impurity, there is a pattern that we find. And that is, we find that impurity always latches on where there was life. And most times what happens is, where there's life and the life goes away, it leaves a vacuum. And that vacuum has a residue of the life that was there. And then the residue attracts the forces of impurity to get extra. Right? For example, a person when they're alive is not impure, but a person when they pass away become impure, right? The highest level of impurity is a dead body, and the highest level of impurity within a dead body is a Jew. Okay?
Would you say again?
Yeah?
Why?
What's the question?
A Jew washing a dead body.
No, it doesn't matter. We're allowed to. We go to funerals and we come into contact with their body. No, because today we all have that impurity. It's not an issue. We don't have the red cow. We all have the red... No, in times of the Beis HaMikdash, if you did a Tahara and you became into contact, it would still be a very big mitzvah. But then if you wanted to go to the Beis HaMikdash, you'd have to go get sprinkled from the Paraduma. You have to go through the... Yeah. But what's interesting is that the laws of impurity when you come into contact with the Jewish body is more impure than coming into contact with a non-Jewish body, and of course much more strict than coming into contact with an animal. Why? Because a Jew has a special neshama, and the greater the neshama, the greater the life force, the bigger susceptibility to impurity. Okay? Now if you look in the whole process of purity and impurity, you always find that. For example, why are our hands impure in the morning? Why do we have to wash Negavasa? Because we know that when we go to sleep at night, our neshama leaves our body. Right? Neshama leaves our body, right away it leaves a vacuum. As soon as it leaves a vacuum, the force of impurity is latching on. Okay? See, what happens is as follows. Let me just clarify something. When the neshama is there, the force of impurity cannot come close, because since the bright light is so strong, when the kedusha, when the holiness is there, when the life is there, they have no entry. Right? But yet they're looking for more life. But so what happens is, like the Aruch Chaim and others give this example, that when the life leaves, it's like a honey jar, that when the honey leaves, it leaves a bit of... Leaves a little bit of a trace, a little residue of the honey, and then the bees are attracted, or the flies are attracted, right? They come in. So, at night, an neshama leaves our body, and the forces of impurity are attracted. When we get up in the morning, an neshama comes back. What happens, according to the Zohar, is, which is not normally the way it happens, because normally when a person dies, the neshama doesn't come back, but every morning an neshama comes back, and because the neshama comes back, it pushes away. The intensity of the neshama pushes away the spirit of impurity. But it doesn't push it away completely. What happens is it remains on our hands. Right? And because it remains on our hands, we need to wash Negavasa to get rid of it. What's fascinating, by the way, is that there's 2 days of the year where we wash differently. I don't know if you know this. Tisha B'Av and Yom Kippur. Right? Tisha B'Av and Yom Kippur, the halacha is, every day you're supposed to wash your whole hand 6 times. With the cup and so on, right? Tisha B'Av and Yom Kippur, you only wash half the hand. Now, the simple reason for that is, it's a halachic reason. Because on Tisha B'Av and Yom Kippur, we're not permitted to bathe. So washing ourselves is prohibited. And because there are opinions that say half a hand is enough, so therefore we restrict it on Tisha B'Av and Yom Kippur, and therefore we don't do the full hand. Every day we do the full thing. On Tisha B'Av and Yom Kippur, we don't do the full hand, we only do the half a hand, and we get by with that. But the reasons that we give in halachically must fit on all levels. And if the Kabbalistic reason is we wash our hands every day because we want to get rid of the impurity, and impurity on the hands, so how does it happen on Yom Kippur and Tisha B'Av, right? So the explanation is given, it happens for opposite reasons. On Tisha B'Av, the whole, which is a day of destruction, a day of mourning, the whole holiness in the world is downgraded. Therefore, the Kedusha, the holiness is not that strong. Therefore, because it's not that strong, the forces of impurity that came into our body on Tisha B'Av night is not as strong as it is every night. And therefore, when the neshama comes back in the morning and pushes it out, further, and only remains on half the hand. Yeah?
So then why do we wash our hands?
That's a famous question. Why wash our hands? We'll leave it for now. Like some of the custom, at the end of Yom Kippur, we wash our hands completely. Let me just finish Yom Kippur back. Yom Kippur is the other way around. Yom Kippur is the other way around. Yom Kippur, the world is upgraded. And the Kedusha is incredibly strong. So the forces of Tumah can be also strong. But when our neshama comes back in the morning, it's so powerful that it pushes away further. Right? So for opposite reasons. I'm just giving you an example of how this concept works. That Tumah, impurity, is attracted to where there's impurity. And generally speaking, whenever there was life, there's impurity. Like for example, when a woman gives birth, she's impure. Why? Giving birth is one of the most amazing things. The answer is because she had life in her before, which is no longer there. Right? And that's why there's a certain impurity which is attracted. the laws of Nidah, the same thing, because there was a potential of life which is no longer there, and also attracts impurity. All these things, many, many places, we find the same sort of idea, right? But what does that teach us? What does that do for us? It creates a very interesting phenomenon, which is a ethical idea or a spiritual idea, which we have to become very aware of. And that is that when we experience levels of Kedusha, sometimes the greater the holiness we receive, the more susceptible we become to impurity. Right? Which is what, it's not such a hard thing to understand. We find this often. We find that, I mean, the Gemara says, for example, Kol shegodol haymenu yitzchak mechaver yitzchak gadol haymenu. The greater someone is than someone else, his yetzahara is also bigger. Right? The challenge of the yetzahara, the challenge of temptation, the challenge of impurity is greater where the kedusha is greater. Right? We find that leadership, we spoke about this before, that leaders are sometimes very, very challenged. Why do we find often that leaders fall very greatly? Why? Because to be a leader means you have a certain greatness, and that greatness attracts a greater challenge. It can attract arrogance, and whatever the challenge is. Right? So the greater the level of holiness, the more precaution we have to take that there shouldn't be impurity. The more protection we need. Okay? If we understand this concept, then we can go back and understand what the Rambam says. And let's try and sort of develop that again. We're taking a regular halacha, but we're giving a sort of a spiritual understanding of this halacha. It's not just the Rambam. I mean, the Rambam is obviously based on the Gemara and so on, but the Rambam puts it sort of more in clear and clear terms. So the Rambam says as follows. In order for something to become impure, it needs to have a certain level of holiness. Right? If it doesn't have a level of holiness, it doesn't become impure. It doesn't become susceptible to impurity altogether. That's why there's certain things that can't even become impure. The things that are not susceptible to impurity does not reflect their greatness. On the contrary, it reflects their weakness. You follow? Something that cannot become impure is not because they're so great they can't become impure. It's because they're not great enough. Because tumah, impurity, is attracted to where there's holiness. Just by the examples I've just given you. So what the Rambam says in terms of food is actually a symbol of our own experience. So the Rambam says as follows. In order for something to become susceptible to impurity, it needs to be two things. First of all, it needs to be ro'oi l'maichel adam. It has to be edible for a human being. What does that mean? What's the term Adam? Right? The first man was called Adam. Why is he called Adam? The word Adam means Adame le'elyon, the Gemara says. The word Adam comes from the word Adame, to be similar. Adam means, the word Adam, which is a person, means that the person reflects the image of God. Adame, the Gemara says, Adame le'elyon, I will be similar to above. Right? In other words, a true Adam, a true human being, is a human being that behaves in such a way that reflects God's image. Right? Otherwise, the person is not really an Adam. A person can be a behemoth. A person can be an animal. We know we have an animal side to us, right? So when we talk about being an Adam, being a human or being an animal, we're not talking about being a human being or an animal. We're talking about different experiences of the human being. A human being can be an Adam, or a human being can be a behemoth. An animal. Says the Rambam, when we talk about the laws of impurity, we're talking about attracting the challenges of impurity. The food that is only fit for consumption of an animal doesn't become impure. It doesn't even make the qualification to become impure. You can only become impure when you are the level of Adam. When you reach the level of Adam, when you behave in the image of God, when you emulate God's ways, that's when the challenge begins. That's when the challenge of impurity begins. Okay? Then says Rambam a second thing. It also has to become wet. Now it's a very fascinating thing. If you look in the laws of purity and impurity, the laws of liquid becoming impure is always more strict. Liquid somehow, although liquid is the very thing which purifies the person if it's done properly, right? Yet liquid is also very susceptible to impurity. What does liquid represent? Liquid represents a number of things. First of all, liquid represents what we call in Hebrew lachluchis, moisture. life. In other words, the lack of liquid, the absolute liquid is dryness. In other words, a person can be an Adam, a person can be someone who emulates the Baal, who does all the right things, but it's a very passionless sort of experience. Right? You know, that's the whole idea. We read last week, Parsha Zachor, the whole idea of Amalek. Amalek means to become cold, to be apathetic, right? Critical to serving Hashem is the concept of life, being wet, moist. Right? This idea of lachluchis. We also find the concept of liquid is this. The concept of liquid is the ability to inspire others. The concept of leadership. Influencing others. Why so? First of all, we find this with food. You know, the Gemara says that there's a large section of Shulchan Aruch which teaches us how to eat. It's a very fascinating section of Shulchan Aruch. People often forget to learn this part. There's a large part of the Code of Jewish Law that actually is the etiquette of meals. You know? Like, in the time of the Gemara, meals were a serious thing. Jewishly, the fast food industry shouldn't exist. There's no such thing as taking a sandwich on the run and running. Food is like everything of life. Everything is done seriously. Everything is done with a focus. Eating is also part of serving Hashem. It's a critical part of existence, but it's a part of serving Hashem. So in times that if you look in the Gemara, you see that meals were a serious thing. Every day people would sit down with their family twice a day. It was two meals a day in those days. A late breakfast and like an early supper. Right? But it was serious, these to wash, these sit around, all laws, who sits first, who sits second, the etiquette, the washing, who has to eat first, who the guest, the balabot, fascinating, how you cut the bread, everything, right? One of the things the Gemara talks about when you eat a meal and you wash for bread and you have to bench, is that it's critical to drink after you eat. Why? Because as the Gemara, when you drink, it allows the food to digest properly and to be traveled and to be absorbed properly in the various limbs of the body. That's what the Gemara says. I'm not sure that's exactly what the science of it, but that's what the Gemara says. In fact, the Gemara says, you know, we say in benching, we quote the pasuk, we quote the verse in the Torah that tells us to bench, and it says, "V'chalta v'savata v'irachta Hashem alekecha." You should eat and be satisfied, then you will bless Hashem. So one of the interpretations is, you eat means to eat bread, v'savata become satisfied means to drink. Right? And that's why it's a halacha, that when you eat bread, you have to drink before you bench. Right? And the Gemara says a very sharp thing, if someone eats and doesn't drink, then it's like they're just being negative, they're being dangerous to their own body, right? So what is food? Food means, what is drink? Drink means able to take the food to other places. Also, the physical property of liquid is that it always goes downwards. If you pour liquid, it always goes from a high place to a lower place. So in other words, the concept of drink, the concept of liquid, right, represents this idea that the person is serving Hashem not only for himself or herself. First of all, it's got passion, it's got lachluchis, it's wet, it's got moisture, but also it's inspiring others. So we're talking about a level of divine service which is higher than just the normal routine, rote sort of serving Hashem. Says the Rambam, that's where the challenge of impurity begins. The impurity begins only if the food is edible for human consumption. What that represents is that the person is, when does tumah, when does impurity challenge us? When there's Adam, when a person is dafka, when he's emulating the ways of Hashem, and not just emulating the ways of Hashem, but got lachluch, he's got moisture and influencing others and inspiring others. That's when they are most vulnerable to the concept of impurity. Okay. So the problem, of course, is that's very daunting. That means that why bother then? Like, right? Why engage in a high level of service of Hashem? Why do that? Why expose ourselves to challenge? Well, expose ourselves to challenge, obviously, because our whole mission is to connect to Hashem. But what do we do about it? In other words, if the better we become, the more challenged we become, that becomes a very, almost a discouraging sort of formula. Says the Rambam, there's a third halacha. And the third halacha is that something that is connected to its source can never become impure. Right? Something that's connected to its source can never become impure. The Mishnah in Pirkei Avot says that if a person has, the Mishnah talks about having wisdom, learning Torah, and fearing God. And the Mishnah says as follows, that if a person's wisdom, if a person learns and he's very, very academic and very clever and knowledgeable, but that knowledge precedes his or her fear of Hashem, in other words, he's all about learning and knowledge, then the comparison is to a tree that the branches are very big, the leaves are very, very many, but the roots are very weak. So a little wind can come and knock down the tree. However, says the Mishnah, that someone who has the fear of Hashem that precedes, right, precedes the wisdom. In other words, his base, his foundation is his focus, his connection to God. Then it's like a tree, that a tree might not even have that many leaves, but it's got a lot of roots, and the tree is incredibly strong. What does that mean? So we know, what is the root of a Jew, right? What is the, if you take the analogy of a tree, what is the root? So the root is the concept of our basic emunah, our basic faith, our basic connection to Hashem. We've talked about the concept of many, many, many times, that there's a part of our neshama that just is never susceptible to anything, right? And we talk about the greatest depth of our neshama, the pintaliyid, the fifth level, the purest part of our neshama. That's the part of our neshama that just can never ever become impure, it can never be corrupted. It's just high, it's completely pure and remains completely pure, right? We talk about the greater levels of Kedusha, that the greater level of Kedusha is more challenged with impurity and so on and so forth. That's always beyond that foundation. The foundation, however, is the one that's so connected to God that it's eternal. Right? That's the basis of our neshama. Now, where that reflected, we find a very interesting halacha. That's reflected every single morning. We have a very interesting halacha, which, again, can be understood on a halachic level, but then also when you understand on a spiritual level, it's very deep. Halacha is, when a person wakes up in the morning, the first thing they have to do is say Modeh Ani. Right? We all know that. When do we say Modeh Ani? The first thing in the morning, before we do anything. Meaning before we wash our hands, before we go to the bathroom, before we rinse our mouth, before anything. Right? We don't care what our hands have been doing during the night. We don't care what we... nothing. We can say Modeh Ani. Right? So the Shulchan Aruch asks the question. It's very interesting. We know that the halacha is, well, not permitted to daven. Not permitted to say a bracha until you wash your hands, until you go to the bathroom, until you get dressed properly. Right, we're not permitted to do all these things. All these things that are holy, we're not permitted to do unless we're in the right frame of mind. Which is why we don't daven. We don't make Al Natilat Yadayim, we only make it later, after we wash the hands. Right? So why do we say Modeh Ani? Modeh Ani, says the Shulchan Aruch, it's okay to say as soon as you wake up, because the sentence of Modeh Ani does not contain the name of God. That's what it says. But in Kabbalah it says that what that actually reflects is something very deep. It's not that it doesn't contain the name of God, and that's why we can say it, because it's less holy. The Modeh Ani reflects a certain connection between us and God. In other words, like this. What is the name of God? The name of God is open holiness. It's a description of the holy things that we do during the day, and it's a description of the divine revelations that happen every day. But we know that the name of God is limiting, right? We know, we've talked about this before, that a name is a description. A description doesn't necessarily define the essence of what something is. Right? A name describes, but a description has a certain limitation. There is, when God gave the Torah, the first thing He said was, Anochi Hashem Elokecha, I am Hashem your God. So in Hasidic philosophy, it explains that there's three words there, Anochi Hashem Elokecha, right? That the Anochi, I am I, is the essence of Hashem that transcends names. A name is when God chooses to be described in a certain way, but the Anochi, the I, is where God transcends the whole concept of names. As the Medrash says, that when Moshe Rabbeinu asked God for His name, He said, I don't have a name. If you want a dafka name, I'll tell you, it depends what I'm doing. If I'm fighting a war, this is my name. If I'm benevolent, this is my name. Why? Because it's when God chooses to be described in a particular way, and He chooses to act in a certain way. But in His essence, He does not have a name, because a name is a limiting description. Right? So it says in Kabbalah, when we say Modeh Ani every morning, Modeh Ani is a reflection of the deepest level of the neshama, connecting to the deepest level of God. It's the beyond name thing. It's the part of our connection, it's the depth of our connection of the pinta layid, with the essence of God that is beyond name, and that's why it can be said even before we wash our hands, because it's not susceptible to impurity. It is so deep and so connected and so much the essence of who we are that it can never become impure. And therefore you can even say it before Nebuchadnezzar. You can say it before you do anything. Right? That's the root of that's the foundation. But Hashem doesn't want us to remain by that foundation. He wants us to go into the day, He wants us to daven. And He wants us to explore the various manifestations of God in us throughout the day. And He wants us to learn. He wants us to daven. He wants us to do mitzvahs. He wants to do everything. He wants us to grow spiritually. He wants the tree to grow. But says the Rambam, as the tree grows, and the greater you become, the more challenged you are with challenges of impurity, which become problematic, the answer is you always got to be connected to the source. If the tree is connected to the source, it can never become pure. If you're always connected to the basic foundation, the Modeh Ani of the morning, if you're connected to the basic emunah, you always remember why you're doing all of this. You always remember the humility. You remember why you're inspiring others, why you're learning, why you're davening. It's all connected because we are intrinsically connected with God. So we never forget that foundation. We never forget the Modeh Ani of the morning. If we never forget the Modeh Ani of the morning, and our emunah, our faith, humility, our connection He's always at our focus, then we protect ourselves. It's when we disconnect it from the tree. It's when we become lose focus. We forget the kernel of truth. We forget why we started all this. We forget why we're doing all this. We forget the basic amunah and the intrinsic connection between us and God. That's when the challenges of impurity set in. And that's the greater you are, the more challenged you are. But if you want to take a precaution, if you want to be protected from that impurity, you have to be a tree that's connected to the source. If the apple is connected to the tree, which is still connected to the root, then it's fine. Then you're protected. Then even though it's Adam, even though it's a human being food, even though you're greater, and even though you're wet, and even though you're at a greater level, which should then invite greater challenge of impurity, but because you're all connected to the very, very source, it remains pure and remains protected. So that's the deeper meaning of these technical halachas of Tumah, because even though they're very technical halachas and they don't apply much today, but the formula still applies, and that concept of always reminding ourselves of what the foundation of who we are and what we're doing is, by connecting to the Moed Ani of the morning, that's how we remain protected. Yeah.
Is there a halakha to like dry fruit and before you eat it, like to only eat things that...
Some people are machmir like that. Yeah. If they wash an apple, they'll dry it before they eat it, or they'll wash their hands. But most poskim don't go like that. Yeah. Okay.